time. And I suppose whenever we think of the subject of eagles, my fear is tonight I'm not going to rise as high. Also, it may just be as unremembered as the last time I spoke on one of the Psalms. So yes, our brother remembered all those details correctly. I am and continue to be involved in the spread of the gospel, both in preaching the gospel and in also teaching the Word of God. In recent times, I've also been involved in what I would say is a little bit of both in the one series. So there's some small assemblies back home that struggle to get unbelievers in. And so with that in mind, remembering that the believers were going to commit for 2 weeks of meetings, and we may have nights with nobody from the locality coming in. I've preached through several programs. One is a prophetic program, which always has its application in the gospel. And the other was more recently a 2 week overview of the gospel of Matthew. I find that a real challenge. And yet again, the application each evening was in the gospel. So just trying to address the situation in each locality as we find them. I do travel usually twice a year, extended visits to several places around the world. Pretty much every year I'm in Canada. And this visit, I will be visiting 5 of the provinces. I've preached most of the provinces now and can attest to the fact that Tim Hortons is just as good in every one of them. So there is a real degree of consistency right across, especially since I found the dark roast, and it is always fresh. Just a little word of warning, we have opened 3 Tim Hortons in Northern Ireland, so I may decide not to come back, because we have it all to ourselves now. The only one thing that will bring me back is that there is a certain brand of ice cream. It's mostly in the Maritimes, but you do get it in Banff and in Whistler. It's called Cow's Ice Cream. And I've been to every Cow's Ice Cream shop bar one. And so I do need to come back to complete the circle. I see our brother Duncan, and I do remember the last time I was here, he wanted me to say powerful. So I'm not sure if he remembers that, but that's the kind of Irish way of saying it. And I think there was a little bit of nostalgia in his times back in the British Isles whenever preachers from my part of the world with a lot stronger accent than I have would come across. So, yes, I continue to work in these things, and also in more recent times I've been involved in a graphical display of the message of the Bible. This has been a 4-year work, and it came to physical printing just about 9 or 10 months ago. It involves over 120 feet of graphics that tell in a continuous story the history of the Old Testament, the history of the New Testament, the history of the Bible. It is to be in the future, in the will of God, supplemented with other materials, and we have opportunity back home to take it into the public schools, into community halls, and to preach the gospel. Now, just to remind you of that side of the work back home, do pray that we continue to get access, but currently I could not do all that I have opportunity of doing. If I go into a school, I get the whole school, every child, and the staff. I get 12 to 15 minutes, and I can preach the gospel without hindrance. And that is the public school, state school. And so we have a curriculum presently that is based upon the Bible. And by law, our state schools have to have a Christian act of worship every week. And so I take that where I have the opportunity. It's a wonderful way of reaching children who really know nothing of the Bible. This display then is a backup to that work in many ways. We have begun to go into schools, to arrive first thing in the morning, and to put this up. It's very quick to put up, about 45 minutes, puts the whole exhibition up. It would fill this building easily, and then we take the school around it, class by class. And then whenever we're done, and we are done, and I mean not physically exhausted, we take it back down again, and we can go to another school the next day if we have the energy, or if we drink some strong coffee to make sure we can do that as well. So that's just a little new development to what I've been doing, and we would appreciate. I know that you have lots of visitors, and if you ever do remember us, please do pray for that work and for the province that we come from, a very, very blessed and privileged province. Things are changing, as we know, right across the Western world. But the six counties of Ireland that I live in is the only part of the European continent in which it is illegal still to perform abortion. So we thank God for that. And the changes that have been made here and back in mainland Britain with regards to the redefinition of marriage as well are also illegal where I come from. Now that is under threat. And we're not at all, we'll not be at all surprised when that will change, because it is an embarrassment to the rest of the United Kingdom and of Ireland that we remain in that way. But it just gives you a little taste of the way that God has richly blessed our part of the world and the opportunities that we do have. So that just brings you up to date with the work that we're involved in, and we would appreciate your prayer for that. I would say, just as I conclude, that I'm, of course, not the only one who's doing this. There are many, many young men and not so young who go into schools and preach the gospel. And we are sure that a large percentage of boys and girls that are going through the schools are hearing the gospel preached very clearly. One little humorous aside, and then I'll conclude with this and we'll get to the Word of God. I go to a school. It's quite a large school. It's, I suppose, a school with over 200 primary school pupils in that school. Usually I'll be speaking to about 10 of the staff as well. And in most schools, I will do my lesson and then I will close in prayer. But in this school, I don't. Number one, I've never been asked to. I wouldn't presume. Usually I'm asked not only to speak and then to lead the assembly in prayer. But I hesitated the first time I went there, and I was glad I did, because the principal began to pray and preached an even more pointed gospel message in her prayer than I did. And I thought, this is a great relief. At least I'm not in trouble. And every time I go there, that principal will be even more direct than I feel I can be, because I'm a visitor, and while we preach clarity, sometimes there is a sense that you're weighing the words, and you know that some of the teachers are not sympathetic. And when I'm done, sometimes she just says it even more bluntly than what I have just said it. And I say the she. So sisters can pray, and that taught me a lesson. She can probably pray in public better than an awful lot of brothers that I know. And in that environment, of course, it's in her grounds, her school, and she feels the liberty to do that, and it's just a joy to listen to her as she prays for those children, that they might be saved. Isn't that a wonderful thing? to have a principal who publicly is praying in front of her children that they might be saved, and that they would listen to what Mr. Craig has said, that to get to heaven you need to be saved. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing to hear. Now, the psalm that I would like to speak to you about, just by the way, the psalm I spoke about last time, because you don't remember, was Psalm 11. I'm moving a few on from that tonight, and what is on my mind is Psalm 16. Psalm 16. It's a psalm that has meant a lot to me of recent weeks, and I trust that it will be a blessing to us all. Psalm 16. Miktam of David, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extended not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, first and foremostly, as we come now to this psalm, it is a psalm that thrills us, particularly because it is a messianic psalm. That is, it is a psalm concerning Christ. And for those that are younger, we need to explain those terms. You know that we often refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of the name Jesus, it was his human name. It means the Lord has sent a Savior. And that beautiful name was the name that was on the lips of those that knew him, as they would have called him Yeshua. And he would have answered by that name. And then we think of that lovely title, Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And this speaks to us of his high dignity, his glory, of how God has made him both Lord and Christ, and upon his ascension has given him the place that was not given to him on earth. That rejected man, that lowly man, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that high title of dignity is one that we have come to appreciate when we have heard the gospel of both our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, realizing this, that we needed him as a Savior, that we were in our sins lost and on the road to hell, that we were helpless in our sins to save ourselves for the debt of even one sin. And yet he, that loving Savior, that man of Calvary, yielding his life for us there upon the cross, bearing our sins in his body, and offering himself to us as a loving Savior, yet as a Lord, with whom the terms of salvation are absolute and complete surrender. And as we find in the gospel, that we shall confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead, we are saved, coming to appreciate not simply the wonder of the glorious humanity of Jesus Christ, a life given by a Savior that we might be saved from our sins, but this glorious risen Lord who demands from us total surrender, genuine repentance, and a yielding of the will and the heart and the soul and the mind to his authority and his lordship. But that other beautiful title that is most Greek, Christos, and it is the equivalent in the Greek of the in the Hebrew. Now that is a very precious title. It means the anointed one, the one that God has anointed, set out, marked out before men. It brings to us the particular roles that the Lord Jesus accomplishes. While God had set forth many before, many prophets and priests and kings to do his will, here is one set out uniquely by God to fulfill these particular roles. And so when we come to the Old Testament, we discover that there were three offices in the nation of Israel that were anointed. There was the office of the prophet. And you will remember that event very clear in Scripture when Elijah was given to understand that Elisha would prophesy in his place. And so we find the very first thing that he does is that he goes and he finds Elisha. And he anoints him with oil. And Elisha's office of a prophet began with the anointing, the setting aside of this man for the purpose of God to declare the truth of God to the nation. He was a prophet by anointing. You will also be well aware that the priests were anointed before they could serve in the tabernacle or in the temple. And there was that solemn day when they were bathed all over and presented before God, their hands full of the kind of things that they would offer upon the altar. But on that occasion, they were anointed with oil, set apart for the service of the tabernacle, going in before God to represent the people. They were anointed in their office of priest. And then again, we remember that the kings were anointed. And we remember that story so helpful with this regard, whenever King Saul turned his heart away from God. And Samuel, with a reluctant heart, was told to go and anoint another young man. And not to look upon the physical appearance, nor what he saw on the outside, but to follow the instructions of God, who looked upon the heart. And having gone down through the line to the youngest of the siblings, and he was not even present. And whenever young David was brought along, the prophet anointed David to be king in the stead of Saul. And here we note a very significant thing, that David was anointed to be king a long time before he sat as king and ruled. There were those heady days of the defeat of Goliath, the leading of the armies in great victory. So successful was he that they would begin to sing those songs that infuriated the heart of Saul, and he would become a hunted man. Through all those long months and years of his being hunted. As Saul sought to kill him, he was anointed nonetheless, but he had to wait until he ruled as king. So these were the offices in the Old Testament that were anointed offices. And the term was the Messiah, the anointed one. Well, when we come to the Old Testament, we learn very quickly that there was no one who could ever be simultaneously a prophet and a priest and a king. There were priests who were prophets. There were kings who were prophets. In fact, in the New Testament, we are told that David, the writer of this psalm, he spoke as a prophet. So there were some who were anointed and they served in a dual role. But there was no one in the Old Testament who could be prophet, priest, and king. There was a king who tried it. And you know how it ended for him. King Uzziah. And he presumed to go in as a prophet before God and to tread where only those anointed feet of a priest could tread. And going in where the priests only were allowed, God struck him with leprosy. And he was not only driven from the house of God, but driven from his own. And he died in the uncleanness of leprosy. But when we come to this lovely term, Messiah, as it relates to our Lord Jesus Christ, we learn from our New Testament that in this blessed person that we have come to trust, that he brings together those three roles uniquely in one person. The Bible teaches us, for example, that during the public ministry of our Lord Jesus, he was raised unto the nation as a prophet like unto Moses. You will remember that Moses was raised unto the people, and he brought to the people the message of a covenant. It was a wonderful advancement. This people that were just really families were now welded together as the people of God. God was coming down to live in their midst and be their God. Forever God would be known as the God of the Hebrews. And he would live in their midst. And what a wonderful advancement it was whenever Moses came to the people after 400 silent years. From the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus, 400 silent years, not a voice of a prophet. No direct communication from God. And steps onto the scene Moses with the message of a covenant. The Bible teaches us that in the very same way, after another 400 silent years, from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew, there was no prophet. There was no direct revelation from God. The ink had long dried upon the scroll that Malachi had written on. And now steps forward one, a prophet, anointed of God at his baptism, with a message of a covenant. But this is a better covenant. A covenant in his blood. And into that covenant we now have been brought. What a wonderful thing to think of Christ, the anointed prophet. But then we come to discover that the Lord Jesus is presently acting as a priest. The psalm that we're reading from is the psalm of resurrection. It is a psalm that is part of that great arc of psalms that takes us from the sufferings and sorrows of the crucified one to the glory of an empty tomb, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is spoken of in this psalm. To Psalm 68 that speaks of his ascension and of his spoiling of those principalities and powers and of him taking spoil of those who were once enemies and giving gifts to men. And that wonderful arc leads us to Psalm 110, where the Lord Jesus in glory is told to sit down until his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. And in that blessed psalm, there are two aspects of his messianic ministry that are taught to us on his resurrection and ascension to the Father. So in his life on earth, he is the anointed prophet. But now Psalm 110 tells us that having sat on the right hand of the Father, he has entered into his priesthood. He is now representing us before God as a great high priest, and that is the subject of that lovely letter written to the Hebrews. But then Psalm 110 begins by reminding us that the Lord Jesus, who then was the prophet, now is the priest, he one day shall reign as the king. But there is a delay. A delay for what? A delay for us. And for the blessings of the gospel to roll out to the Gentiles, so that to the very ends of the earth, the gospel will be preached. And yes, people from New Zealand, no less than, will be brought into the kingdom of God. You say, why New Zealand? Well, I did the math. Actually, there is a website. You can have a look at it. You can pick any point in the world, and it will tell you the point directly through the center of the world and out the other side. So if you put that website, you put in the coordinates of Jerusalem, and you go right through the center of the earth, the closest land that you'll find is the northeast tip of the North Island of New Zealand. So that is officially the furthest and uttermost parts of the earth. And yes, the gospel has reached it. And the Kiwis have heard and are saved, many of them. Thank God for that. A wonderful work has been done there over the years. And we're coming near the end of that until. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And then the Lord Jesus, when the church is complete and raptured, as he comes for us and takes us into the Father's house, as he before the Father arrays us and says, behold, I and the children which the Father hath given me, he will then turn his hand towards this earth, and having broken the seals of that scroll, to sit upon the throne of his father David. Please remember, younger believers particularly, there is a strain of dispensationalism that is being promoted. It's called progressive dispensationalism. It is wrong. The Lord Jesus is not sitting upon the throne of his father David. He will not sit upon the throne of his father David until his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. And then he will sit upon the throne of his father David. He shall rule from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then comes in the truth of Psalm number 2, the anointed set upon the holy hill of Zion. I suppose we could say that Psalm 24 perhaps precedes that. When the gates of the city are thrown wide, and the Lord, strong and mighty in battle, is invited to come in and to take a seat upon the throne. So this is a wonderful psalm, and I'm trying to paint it in its broadest setting as one of those mixed psalms that gives to us in the Old Testament another little link in the chain of that great downstooping of the Son of God, the Messiah, to humble himself to death and the piercing of his hands and feet, until at last he is seated in Zion's city and ruling throughout the world. Now we come to this psalm. It is a short psalm, and I just want to say one or two things of a practical nature about it. The psalm is constructed in a particular way. You will find it very useful to look to the psalms and see how they are written. The psalm is written in such a way that it has a centerpiece. Not every psalm is written like this, of course, but a good proportion of Psalms are written in this way. The centerpiece is verses 5 and 6. There are four lines of poetry that give to us the teaching concerning their heritage. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And this forming the centerpiece of the psalm is the climax of the psalm. It is the place where we would, if we were wanting to make emphasis, we would raise our voice and we would put a little bit more oomph into our voice and we would be trying to indicate the importance of these lines to the psalm. So verses 1 through 4, they flow up to this climax, and verses 7 through 11 flow from this climax. So each of these sections of the psalm, you will notice, is focused upon the psalmist's thoughts of the Lord. Now, we will think a little bit, if we have time, of how this would have applied to the Lord Jesus, particularly. And there are some words toward the end of the psalm that could only be fulfilled by him. But I want to broaden the scope of this application to how it would have applied in the first place to David, who wrote it and no doubt appreciated the truth that he is here expressing. It shows to us how central the Lord was to his life. The first four verses, he speaks about my Lord. Verse number 2, thou art my Lord. Verses 5 and 6, he speaks about my lot. Thou maintainest my lot. And in verses 7 through 11, he speaks about my life. Thou wilt show me the path of life. It's a very simple way that the psalm is structured with these leading themes. The thought, in the first place, of commitment to the Lord. In the centerpiece, his contentment with his lot. And in its conclusion, with his confidence with respect to his life. The psalm begins with a prayer that very often would escape my lips, and I'm sure many here. In times of distress, in times of pressure, we would breathe this prayer, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Aren't we glad we have the Lord to turn to in every situation of life? When all else seems to be falling around us, all the props that we thought we had and could rest upon secure are taken from us, as they were from this young man. He was thrust into the prominence, became popular, only to be the one that was hunted and despised. He lived in a dark, smelly cave. And all the misfits came to him. How often in the extremity of a circumstance did David bow his heart with tears in his eyes, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And how I would seek to encourage all our hearts to make this our first recourse in life, under trial and testing, that we turn to the Lord in faith. And as he continues to address the Lord, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, And better translated, I have no goodness apart from thee. In the Hebrew that the Bible was written in, there are two different words here for the Lord. The first is that, as it was in the old translations, Jehovah, or most properly, Yahweh. Thou hast said unto Yahweh, thou art my Adonai. You say, what does that mean? Yahweh stands in the Old Testament the way Yeshua, Jesus, stands in the New. It is a personal name. And God revealed his personal name to Moses at the burning bush. Something that had not been revealed to any of the patriarchs, now revealed in this covenant relationship with Moses and through him as a mediator to the nation. God put his personal name to it. I am that I am. And on the basis of his name, they could put confidence in the promises of God. Isn't that why we have confidence in God? Isn't that why we say, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust? Because God has given his name to every promise he's given us in the book. He says, I'm telling you, and you have my name for it, and my word for it. And as he turns to this covenant-keeping God, he says, thou art my Adonai, thou art my sovereign. And there is this sense not only of assurance of the one who in the past has made promises, but there is a sense of submission in his heart that God has allowed the circumstances of his life by his sovereign hand, and he will submit to the Lord. I know these words are hard. And no matter what I have personally experienced in life, I still feel shallow when I say them. The words of that old patriarch. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And as Job scratched his sores and thought of the loss of everything, and the loss of the support even of his spouse, and all the bitterness of his heart, he cried out, though he slay me, my life's in his hand. I don't know where to find him. I've gone forward, gone backwards, turned this way, that way. I cannot find God, but he knows the way that I take. And he felt the heat of the purifying of the gold of his faith. And with a sense of trust that makes my sense of trust seem so very shallow, he remained with confidence in God that he is sovereign and he has no goodness apart from God. And to think of this fact, that as we think back over the years, the 4 years since I've been here last, God couldn't have been better for you. For what God has purposed for you, he couldn't have done more for you than he has. And I know that that may seem almost unbelievable. And yet the Lord knows best. And we are those that know the end of Job. And we're those that know the end of Joseph. And we read the beginning of the story, but we have the privilege of reading the end as well. And how they meant it for evil, but God... No, part B, we don't know the conclusion. Yet we can rejoice in this, that we have no goodness apart from God. Are you satisfied with the Lord? Are you sure that he's all you need? And I know it's, as we look at life, we can say, I've all these things that I would need. Companionship. A vocation. A reason to get up in the morning. or maybe even the ability to get up from a bed of sickness or disability. And so many challenges face us. But one thing has challenged my heart. Is the Lord enough for me? If I've nothing else but Him, if everything else is taken from me, is He still enough? If He isn't, then heaven will not be heaven. And as he thinks of this, and thinks of his Lord, and thinks of his trust in the Lord, he begins to extend out to the Lord's people and to the saints, the holy ones, who are in the land, is the idea, in the promised land. And his love for the Lord is now extending out to those that belong to the Lord, and they are the excellent, in whom is his delight. As we look around the Lord's people, do we see them as the excellent in the earth, or a source of constant irritation? I know the problem is with everybody else. If everybody could be just as good a Christian as I was and as easy to get on with, but then I know that's not the case. And I'm glad whenever I came out of the mold, they decided to break the mold, because I don't think the earth could handle two of me. And the folks back home would probably say amen to that. But we're all different. We can rub each other up the wrong way. And those are the things we begin to look at if our eyes are off the Lord. But here's a man whose eyes are upon the Lord, and as he looks with that vision of the Lord upon those that belong to the Lord, they become to him the excellent, in whom is his delight. He's not going to go against the desires of God or worship any other god, or to take upon his lips the name of those false gods. I leave that little section for your meditation. His commitment to the Lord. But let us think of this centerpiece, verses 5 and 6. His contentment with his lot. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The wonderful thing is this, that when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, before they go into the land, the nation is the Lord's lot. And he looks upon them as his inheritance. And now they can look upon the Lord in the very same way. And as they look upon what God has given to them, as they come into that land of promise, they begin to investigate the inheritance that God has given. And what they did was this. You read of it in the book of Joshua, when they conquered the land in those three phases of the conquest. They then began to go through the land, to survey it, to mark it out, to raise up landmarks. And once the land was divided into all its little lots, then by lot, it was divided out. And so there was a sense of divine providence in this. Not everybody got the same piece of ground. There is a sense in which we have all the Lord to ourselves because we're Christians. But whenever we think of the work that God is doing on earth, which to us is equivalent to what God was doing through them, God was bringing the land of Israel, the promised land, under their dominion. It was going to be blessed through them. In our dispensation, we have a role to bring blessing to the world and to show through our lives the love of God and to hold forth the word of truth, the word of life. And while the Lord to each of us is an unlimited resource, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, yet we have a limited bit to do down here, don't we? I mean, we can't be in two places at one time. I haven't even tried it, but I know if I photocopied myself, it's not going to work. And I don't think I'm going to volunteer for cloning either. I heard about Dolly the sheep, and I decided that wasn't a good idea. So we can't be in two places at one time. So we're limited spatially, geographically, we're limited. We're also limited with regard to the generation. David, we discover, served his own generation, then he fell asleep. We're not living in the days of Luther or even the apostles. But they're not living in our day. We're given our piece, our lot. You can think of some of them, whenever they get the piece of paper that marks out their inheritance, and they're traveling down the road, and they're hoping, well, I hope it's lush. I hope it's like the prairies. I hope it's nice, level, rich ground. But some of them got there and discovered that steep slopes and deep valleys and rugged ground. David says, as he looks at the part marked out to him, and mind you, it was tough. It was tough going. There were mountains. There were deep valleys. There were rough places. There were dark caves. There were times when his heart was broken. But that was the lot that God gave him. And he was content. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Are we discontent with the lot God has given to us? Maybe say, well, if I was in a different assembly. Maybe if I lived in Ireland, it would be a lot better. Well, let me disabuse you of that very quickly. God has placed you here for a reason. This is your lot. This is your portion. With all its challenges, with all its difficulties, with all the things that were hidden from their view as they came and surveyed the land, not knowing where they would find rock that would make the going difficult, not knowing how strong the strongholds would be in that portion that is allotted to them. And you know that many of them struggle to conquer the strongholds of life. You know, we all have our disposition. We all have a lifelong battle against our DNA. And there are strongholds in our lives that sometimes people never conquer. I may be speaking to someone who has a physical disability. You say, how can I ever be content with that? Let us remember that the Lord is sovereign in all things. And in whatsoever circumstance He has placed you and I, with whatever limitations each of us personally will have, we can still fulfill all of His will for us in those circumstances. Here was a man who was content with his lot. I think contentment is probably one of the rarest things in this generation, and that's because we have so much. It's one of those things that comes with prosperity and materialism that we become discontent. No sooner is the iPhone XS out than the iPhone X seems as if it came out of the ark. You couldn't be seen dead with one of those. And as to Samsung, well. And that's the way we are. And as you drive along on all those billboards, the new super-duper SUV, with all that's attached to it, that's the one you need. And we're in such a consumer society that marketing is based upon discontent, making people want to buy, to try to get contentment. I think a generation or two before us knew a lot more about contentment than we did. But may the Lord help us to be able to say with the psalmist, as he began his psalm, that he's no goodness apart from God, that what God has given to us in our part, in our lives, in our circumstances, in our families, in our bodies, in the assembly, in the challenges of the city, in all these personal circumstances, these are the lines, the limitations, that's what they were, that divided them off from the neighbor. He had his own challenges, that was the next door neighbor. But as they marked the lines that divided, within those lines were the challenges of each individual. And your lines may be wider than mine. Mine may be more constrained than yours. But are we content with our lot in life? Just a few words then. Time is up on the final section of the psalm. This is where it really shifts gear and becomes much more particular to the Messiah. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. Language that's very similar reminds us of Isaiah chapter 50. The one who wakened morning by morning to hear as the learned. One who went constantly by the counsel of his God, instructing the very deepest being of his life, the reins being symbolic in a sense of the control of one's life, emotions and will, instructed in the night season. The secret of this man's confidence, commitment to God was in this, that he had set the Lord always before me, and therefore he was at his right hand, unmoved. You see the two sides to this. He kept the Lord always at his focus, not in his periphery vision. You know, you're driving along, you're walking along, and you see something moving in your periphery vision, and sometimes you don't pay any notice. It's not important. But the Lord was not just here in life. He was right here, dead center. He set the Lord always before him. Just as the children of Israel moved with the Lord before them, he moved with the Lord ever before him. And again, in this, he is speaking of that one who is the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. And he is therefore at his right hand as one who strengthens and sustains him in every challenging circumstance. So therefore his heart is glad. And we're now learning things that are very much pointing us to the body. His physical life, the sustaining of his life. We've thought of the reins, the innards of his life. And his heart, and his flesh, and his soul. And we're coming very intensely personal here. It's not so much the land that he was living in, the little plot that he had inherited, or the Lord that he had confidence in high up in heaven. But he's coming right down to himself. He says, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope. And there was this sense in his life of the immediacy of death. In the life of David, it was but a step between me and death. With our Lord Jesus, great David's greater son, he was walking towards his death every day. He set his face to Jerusalem. He was going to die. And yet he was going forward with holy steps, in confidence. Why? Why had he this confidence with regards to his body, with his life? Well, two things. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, New Testament, Hades, the unseen world. And it's best just to leave it there. Not to try to complicate it with compartments and this and that and t'other. It's just simply the unseen. That's what Hades means, the unseen world. The world beyond this world, the world of spirits, the world to which we're going. And as he walks towards his death, our Messiah, rested with hope and confidence in his life, that when he would commit his spirit into the hands of his Father, as he did upon the cross, and rest his head upon his breast, that he would not be kept in a disembodied state, the way that our loved ones who have gone before us presently are. They're in that unseen world. Their soul and spirit is with Christ, which is far better. But the hope that is particular to Messiah is here, that having committed his spirit to the Father, he would not remain in that unclothed state, that disembodied state. And as to his body, now we're thinking about spiritual and physical, as to his body that would lie in that tomb in which never man had laid, that holy body would see no corruption. Now we know that the Lord ordained it that when our Lord Jesus was crucified on Passover, the 14th of the month, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th. No leaven, no corruption. Speaking of Christ in his burial, but we know that his resurrection took place on the 16th, the first day of the week. But if his body had lain for longer, it would have made no difference. His body was not liable to corruption. And while his spirit and soul was with the Father, and his body lay cold in that tomb, his body saw no corruption. But now we have the statement of resurrection. Thou wilt show me the path of life. And in my judgment and understanding of the Old Testament, this is the only line in the Old Testament that explicitly foretells the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the way it's constructed. His soul in the unseen world, his body out of sight in the tomb, without corruption, thou wilt show me the path of life. And the Lord Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. And then we have the assumed ascension. We continue with him in the presence of the Father. Let us pause and ponder these glorious words. Even for those who are presently in spirit with Christ, what's it like for them? We've shed our tears. Who stood at the grave. And sometimes it was with a sense of relief for the pain and the limitations that had led up to their passing. But what's it like now? Well, this is what it's like. In the presence of our God is fullness of joy. And at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And that is where the ascended Christ went. And that's where everyone who is Christ's is. And when Christ returns and raises their body and completes them in their humanity, that's where they will be, and that's where we will be as well. With changed bodies raised and made like him. This is a psalm that strikes me of tremendous optimism. Even in the midst of oppression and difficult circumstances, oh, to know this, that awful weight, as we think, that is weighing upon us, and yes, it is crushing to the soul, yet compared with that eternal weight of glory, it begins to fade. And as we get our eyes upon that eternal weight of glory, and what it will be in Christ's presence when first the visions of glory upon us shall burst, it lifts and helps us bear the burdens of our daily lives. So, I commend the psalm to you. I've just briefly touched upon it. The words are precious. His commitment to the Lord. He's not going to go and worship any other gods. His trust is wholly and securely upon the Lord and his promise. His contentment with his lot, whatever he finds within this limited experience of earth, the bounds that God has placed upon him, he is content with his lot. And his confidence in his life, knowing that when he dies, and I'm speaking now of Messiah, that there is one who will show him the path of life. And no matter what happens down here, our future is secure. We have been purchased with a price, and God will not lose anything that has cost the blood of his Son. So let us rest in hope, and with contentment and with commitment, let us look to our God. Let us pray.